You. If this is your first time here, especially welcome you, and maybe this is the first time you've been here in a long time. Again, we welcome you. We're so glad that we can come together and celebrate our risen King. And so, as we continue in worship, may you join me in a word of prayer as we dive into this passage. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the good news that this day brings, that you indeed have risen. And Father, this event in history has literally changed the world. It has changed lives. It has changed us. And so, Father, we give you praise, Lord, that we can come together as a community, come together as your people to celebrate and remember all that you have done. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to work in our lives, that you would continue to speak to us. We pray, Lord, that we would all be able to experience new life in you. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would continue to do its work, that your spirit would give us a word to say. You know each of our journeys, and we thank you that you meet each of us where we are. And, Lord, that you take us where we need to be. And so, Lord, meet us here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been in a sermon series talking about Judas and Jesus, and so this is kind of the final sermon on this. And so, as we think about our respective journeys in life, it's oftentimes filled with unexpected twists and turns. Some say that makes life compelling, exciting, even. For most people, I think this reality is unnerving. I think for many people, we desire or expect a certain level of predictability and control. And so we all have these different mountains in which we try to climb, hoping to find what we want when we reach the top. We seek security, we seek status, we seek significance, and we do all that we can to climb, to get ahead, sometimes at the expense of others, sometimes at the expense of our own integrity, so that we can reach that mountaintop. For some of us, we actually get there, only to realize that this mountaintop isn't what we thought it would be. The view is disappointing. It could be even quite lonely at the top, because along the way of reaching the top, you've perhaps sacrificed a lot of things, maybe sacrificed relationships to get to where you want to be. And so it's disillusioning to spend the prime of your life trying to build an identity, to build a brand, to build a reputation, and to wonder if it was really worth that time and effort and investment. And oftentimes we try to find another mountain to climb because of our own disappointments and disillusionment at the mountaintop. For some of us, the unexpected occurs while we're on the journey up the mountain. We get lost on the journey, perhaps. We encounter obstacles, and we realize that getting up the mountain is quite a struggle, and storms come that get in the way, that slow you down, and sometimes we unexpectedly end up in the valley. We see other people pass us along in the journey, and we look up at envy for those who reach the top, thinking, wow, they've made it. And meanwhile, I'm down here in the valley. See, life is full of twists and turns, ups and downs. Perhaps you've encountered debilitating health problems. Maybe the career path that you invested so much time and money and effort into just isn't working out the way that you hoped. Maybe the schools of your dreams that you worked so hard to get into and you thought you were going to get into decided not to let you in. Maybe a close friend that you thought you knew so well withdraws from you with no explanation. And maybe starts to even troll you online. Maybe your own child doesn't want to have anything to do with you. You see, we tried our best to prevent these things from happening, but they happen. And often unexpectedly. And it's oftentimes very easy to be despair in the midst of our own disappointments. And oftentimes we get disillusioned about life. It's hard to move forward when you can't help but look back at your life with resentment and bitterness. If anything, it feels like we're just constantly taking steps backwards, which only prolongs and exasperates the despair that oftentimes we might feel. So how can we move forward? How can we move forward in the midst of failure, in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of crushing loss? How do you even begin to navigate life when your journey wasn't what you expected it to be? What we see through this passage today is that there's a key event in history that enables us to move forward in hope. And that key event in history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through the resurrection that gives us the power and the strength to move forward in hope. The risen Christ meets us where we are in our journey, wherever we are, but he doesn't leave us where we are, but he enables us to move forward in hope. So let's see how this works as we navigate through this passage. Now, the setting of today's passage, you probably notice, is actually 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, actually. And so prior to this section, Jesus has actually ascended to heaven. But what is clear is that I think the disciples are still grappling with all the implications of all that's happened. There's so much that's happened in just those short 40 days. But what is clear is that Jesus' resurrection has changed them dramatically. If you think about the resurrection, the biblical narratives don't really spend a lot of time on the resurrection itself. In other words, there's no real play-by-play, if you will. The greater emphasis seems to be Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to his disciples. If Jesus rose from the dead and went straight up to heaven, it would have been hard to make a case for the resurrection. But the fact that Jesus made multiple post-resurrection appearances, both personally and also in a public way, matters significantly. And in doing so, not only does Jesus have eyewitnesses, but their encounters, these people's encounters with Jesus, were so profoundly powerful that it forever changed the trajectory of their lives. In fact, you can make the case that changed lives are probably the greatest evidence of resurrection. And if that's true back then, it's actually true. That is true also today. If you've encountered the risen Christ, your life will never remain the same. And many of us have those stories where we've had this dramatic encounter, maybe not so much, some dramatic, maybe not some not so dramatic, but what's clear is, as we've encountered the love and grace of Jesus Christ, it has forever changed our lives. So let's be mindful as we think, recall the events of the crucifixion and resurrection. The whole region is in a state of shock after what happened. Jesus' life was a very public one, and so therefore his death was a very public one. And so everybody was probably in some stage of shock and grief and disillusionment. And you can only imagine that his closest followers, what they felt after all their hopes are dashed in a moment when Jesus was crucified. But after he rose again, Jesus met each of them one by one. Jesus met Mary Magdalene in her grief and turns her grief into mission and hope. She's the first eyewitness and sent by Jesus to tell the apostles the good news of the resurrection. And in fact, the early church father, Augustine, calls her the apostle to the apostles. She's the first one to tell the good news to the apostles. Later we find the apostles locked in a room, filled with fear. Jesus meets them in their fear and offers them what? Offers them peace. Not only does Jesus give them peace, but he also sends them as the Father has sent him, just like he sent Mary. And so Jesus also met Thomas in the midst of his doubts and gives him reasons to believe. And he does. It's unfortunate that Thomas gets a bad rap and he gets called the doubting Thomas, right? And everybody back then doubted, but for some reason that name stuck. But he does believe, actually, and it changes his life. In fact, Thomas is known to have traveled outside the Roman Empire as far as India to preach the gospel. Jesus met Peter in the midst of his failure, in the midst of his denial, and he gives him restoration and he recommissions him. That Peter to do he recommissions Peter to do all the things that Jesus had in mind to do, to feed the lambs, to be the rock on which the church should be built. So in light of the resurrection, There's a whole new way of relating to God and each other. Each disciple had reasons to be fearful. Each of them had reasons to be doubtful. After all, they had all abandoned Jesus during his greatest need. But Jesus' posture to each of them after he rose again wasn't judgment or shame. Rather, Jesus pursued each one of them with peace and hope. Each of their lives are transformed as a result of these encounters with Jesus. Rather than being met with wrath, they were met with welcome. Rather than receiving condemnation, they received community. In the midst of their failures, their fears and regrets, Jesus approaches them with incredible mercy, compassion, and grace. This is how Jesus is. He meets us where we are, in our despair, in our doubts, our fears. Maybe wherever you are today, Jesus meets you in your journey. Now, in the case of the disciples, it's clearly evident that, again, they're transformed. We could see this very clearly by how they begin to relate to each other. Because prior to Jesus' ascension, he instructed them to stay in Jerusalem, to wait for the Holy Spirit, and that's what the disciples did. And the list of people that's listed in Acts, it was the 11 out of 12 disciples. Women were mentioned, which is consistent with Luke's practice of giving women prominence in his writings. Jesus' brothers were all mentioned as well. And there's a remarkable contrast in terms of how they interacted with Jesus before Jesus' death and resurrection and where they are now here in Acts. Right here we see that they're of one mind and they're often connected together in prayer. The word constantly means that they were resolute and persistent, meaning they were praying with much fervor and intensity. And again, this is quite a contrast from 40 days prior when we remember Jesus called his disciples to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what do? They're sleeping. Before Jesus' death and resurrection, what were the disciples doing most of the time? They're vying for attention. They're constantly trying to. They're fighting and bickering amongst each other to see who would be the seat of honor, sitting in the seat of honor next to Jesus. They constantly were just kind of trying to jockey themselves to curry favor with Jesus. They had their own agendas for what Jesus should be like and how he should live their lives. They thought by going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday that Jesus was going to take his rightful place and restore Israel to its former glory. And yes, Jesus was certainly going to be crowned, but this crown was not going to be adorned with gold or jewels. It was going to be adorned by thorns. That Jesus wasn't going to be clothed in majesty and put on a throne. Rather, he was stripped naked, beaten, and put on a cross. Disciples who vowed that he would stick with Jesus to the very end abandoned Jesus one by one and ran for their lives when the trouble started to brew. And even though Jesus told them all this would happen, the disciples still did it. And they were left confused, disillusioned, and devastated. One disciple despaired to the point of ending his life. And so the disciples themselves were familiar with failure. And the gospel writers don't try to sanitize it, nor do they try to sensationalize it. What happened, happened. But even more so is the fact that it just seemed like Jesus failed too. That all this hope for change and transformation and even revolution were dashed in a moment when he died. But they didn't know. What they didn't know, or at least what they didn't bring to mind, was the fact that Sunday was coming around the corner. Everyone was left completely confused, devastated, and shocked. But Sunday did come, as Jesus said, and the tomb is empty, and what was meant for evil, God turned it to something good. And though it seemed like all hope is lost, it is returned. But this time, in ways that nobody could ever have imagined or ever have fathomed. The rising of Jesus gives us an eternal hope that all that is broken can be made new. And so when Jesus rose again, he met each of his disciples where they were in the midst of their disappointment, in the midst of their disillusionment, and he gave each of them the strength to move forward in hope. And we see them of one mind. We see them praying intensely. And so, brothers and sisters, the good news of the resurrection is that Jesus comes and meets us in our journey. Wherever we are in the journey, whether we're on the mountaintop or we're in the valley, that he meets each of us where we are. But he doesn't leave us where we are, which leads us to the next point. Because there is an elephant in the room here in Acts 1. The elephant in the upper room is this, that the elephant room in the room is who isn't in the room. There's only 11 out of the 12 apostles. And you can't move forward without addressing what's on people's minds. Despite the good news of Jesus rising from the dead, there's this awful reality that their colleague, their close friend, is no longer with them. In a shame honor society, silence and avoidance would have been normative. But in light of the resurrection, there's a new normal. And it's beginning to happen. And so Peter decides to speak into this void, to start to speak into this what everybody's thinking and feeling. And so he's clearly thinking about it. Now, does he just kind of say whatever's on his mind? He spout his own opinion? Let's check it out here in chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now, Peter, again, is not just thinking out loud. He's not just externally processing. Rather, he's allowing his thoughts on this matter to be reshaped by Scripture in the light of the resurrection. At the end of Luke's Gospel, we see the risen Christ opening up the Scriptures to disciples along the road to Emmaus. And their eyes were open because now they had this new grasp of how the Old Testament foretold the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. And so I don't think we're going out on a limb here, but to assume that along with prayer, that the disciples are probably scouring through Scriptures, connecting the dots into Scriptures, and how it all points to this moment. It all points to the fact that Christ was going to die and rise again. And it even points to the moment in which they're facing right now in the present day reality. And so Peter, in light of his time in the Word, is now addressing the elephant in the room. What are we to make of Judas? We can't write him out of the story. He's clearly a part of it. Judas is very much a part of them and shared in their ministry. Imagine doing life with somebody for 3 years, living with them, sleeping with them, eating with them. Basically, he's like family. You think that they're on the same page. You think that they're on the same team. And when Jesus would drop hints that there was a betrayer in the midst of the 12, Judas didn't seem like the prime candidate, as we've explored for the past several weeks. So imagine the shock of learning that it was Judas all along. And the reality is that all the disciples, in one form or another, abandoned Jesus, but Judas despaired to the point of taking his own life and taking his life into his own hands. And so how does Peter make sense of this? There's a degree of comfort knowing that what happened wasn't just these string of bad decisions, although they were. As Peter examined the Scriptures through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, he sees that Judas's actions were actually fulfilling Scripture. That Scripture in the Old Testament has been pointing to this moment. That what happened wasn't just this coincidence, but it was weaved into God's redemptive plan. From verses 18 to 19, there's this parenthetical comment from Luke. These aren't words of Peter. And so what Luke is trying to do is trying to explain what Peter is referring to, or who Peter is referring to, if the readers hadn't read the previous book, the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke is emphasizing, just because what happened is part of God's plan, doesn't mean that what Judas did was any less wicked and despicable. Let's look at what Luke says in parentheses. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Too much information, but he's a doctor, so what can you say? And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, which is the field of blood. Now, for some of us, if you're familiar with Matthew's account, it might seem kind of confusing, because Matthew's account seems to say something different, or it doesn't seem to match. The details don't seem to match. In Matthew, Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, but out of remorse returns the money back to the chief priest, and he goes and he hangs himself. Here in Luke, Judas acquired a field and fell and died. Now, the two accounts seem like they don't match, but they actually complement each other. In Matthew's account, the chief priest didn't feel like, they didn't feel right accepting this money back. He feels like, this is blood money. All of a sudden, the chief priests are principled, you know? It's really ironic, right? All of a sudden, they have standards or something. And so they didn't accept the money. Instead, they used the money to buy a field. And they called the field of blood. And from Luke's perspective, the field might as well have belonged to Judas, since it was his money that paid for it. And so regarding how he died, Matthew details that he hung himself. Luke probably recorded the aftermath when his body maybe had fallen, perhaps after being hanging there for a period of time, or the branch breaking. Again, the reason why Luke includes these details is in this parenthetical comment is to remind us that even though God is sovereign and even anticipates Judas's betrayal and eventual fate, it doesn't in any way excuse his choices, but it also is a reminder about how tragic it really was. If anything, it's an invitation for us to mourn and grieve and lament sin, especially when it hits close to home. And so obviously the greater the relationship, the greater the pain when rejection is involved. It's one thing for a random person who gives you the middle finger when you accidentally cut them off, which happened to me last week. But it's another thing if your own kid does it to you. And for the record, that hasn't happened yet. So for Judas not to be in the room with the disciples probably wasn't easy to digest. Again, the closer you are to a person and they reject you, the more painful it is. But nonetheless, we have a risen Christ we can turn to in our pain in those moments. We could also turn to the promises of Scripture and the knowledge that God is sovereign and control, that somehow God uses pain and suffering and sorrow to accomplish His purposes somehow. As Johnny Erickson Tada, someone who's well acquainted with suffering and grief as a paraplegic, she puts it this way, that sometimes God allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves. That sometimes God allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves. In other words, we can be assured that when we go through pain and loss in life, that God is not distant or callous. God is crushed by our suffering, but at the same time is in control of it. That He grieves over our losses, but He governs all things too. That the cross is evidence that God is in full solidarity with the brokenhearted and with the suffering. But at the same time, God in His infinite wisdom, according to His perfect timing, will turn evil done to you and bring it and turn it into good. That God will make all that is broken and wrong in the world and make it whole and right again. That God is our comforter, but also is the one who makes all things new. Philip Yancey once told a story of his days in high school when he was in the chess club and how he took pride in his ability to play chess really well, so he studied the latest techniques and he won most of his matches. But after high school, he stopped playing chess, and so 20 years later, while in Chicago, he met an expert chess player, somebody who's been perfecting his craft for most of his life. And so listen to his observations. When we played a few matches, I learned what it was like to play against a master. Any classic offense I tried, he countered with a classic defense. If I turned to more risky and unorthodox techniques, he incorporated my bold forays into his winning strategies. Although I had complete freedom to make any move I wished, I soon reached the conclusion that none of my strategies mattered very much. His superior skill guaranteed that my purposes inevitably ended up serving his own.
Yancey continues to reflect that perhaps God engages our universe, our own creation, in much of the same way. That he grants us freedom to rebel against his original design, but even as we do so, we end up ironically serving his eventual goal of restoration. You see, if you can accept a God who's both sovereign and good, which is not always easy to do, I'm not saying it is, then it potentially can transform the way you see both the good and the bad in life. Good things like health, like gifting, your own personal gifts, money, can be presented to God as offerings to serve his good purposes. But bad things in life that happen to you, whether it be family dysfunction, broken relationships, broken dreams, and failures, can be redeemed as the very thing that drives you and I towards God. There's something quite mysterious about all of this, of course, because we don't know how exactly God is going to use our moments in the valley for good. Larry Crabb calls this the sphere of mystery. It's this where we deal with things that are that are unpredictable, whereas whatever order exists cannot be understood well enough to give us the control that we desire. Contrast this with the sphere of management, where life is more or less predictable, where there's an order to be understood as well enough so that we could use it to make our lives work the way that we want. In the sphere of management, we can move with confidence that we have at least some power to control things, to set objectives, to pursue according to a workable plan. But in the sphere of mystery, we can only move in confidence in someone we trust, but we can never control. See, the tendency in our culture is to define our relationships, including with God, as a task or something to manage. We think of our growth in Christ as something that we try to figure out and manage. But more often than not, God does his deepest work in the dark sphere of mystery. And sometimes that's not easy for most of us. What about you? Sometimes we get very used to a comfortable way of doing things, a way of thinking, the way of being. And so much so that we resist the sphere of mystery. And we knowingly or unknowingly resist the new things that God might be doing in your life. Maxine Dunham once put it this way: most people would prefer the hell of a predictable situation than risk the joy of an unpredictable one. That so often it takes this impossible situation or need to bring us beyond our own respectability and into the realm of desperation before God. And so often, this is precisely where God meets us. He meets us in our desperation. Think about your stories for those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ. Did Jesus meet you when you were self-confident and you were at the top of the mountain where you could do no wrong? Oftentimes, God meets us where? In the valley. When life is out of control, when you have no control. All throughout scriptures, God is constantly doing this. God's constantly messing with our lives. God is in the business of shaking things up out of our old habits, out of our old ways of thinking and doing, in order for us to consider that his ways are better than our ways. Again, God meets us where we are, in our brokenness, in our despair. But he doesn't leave us where we are, but he enables us to move forward. And that's what Peter and the disciples do, in fact. Peter knows it's time, even though that it's just hard to grapple with the loss of their friend and to kind of figure out the purpose behind all that. But as he trusts God in this sphere of mystery, he's able to move forward in hope nonetheless and to get ready for what is to come. He further reflects on Scripture in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." See, Peter once again turns to the Scriptures to show them that a replacement for Judas was necessary. He quotes Psalm 109, where he refers to a wicked and deceitful man without justification attack the writer of this psalm. And one person, the one
person is identified, and the psalmist makes a plea to God to judge him. And so Peter saw this as analogous to the situation, that it's time to move forward, it's time to replace. And so in addition, Jesus oftentimes drew parallels between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And so what ended up happening was this, that Peter draws out some principles on who would be qualified to be an apostle. Not only do they have to witness the baptism of John, but also be a witness of the resurrection. They must have been with Jesus from the very beginning and to the end. And so they nominated two people, Barsabbas and Matthias. They also spent a significant amount of time in prayer, trusting that God knows their hearts and who God has chosen to take the place of Judas. The team would not be complete without a replacement. And finally, after deliberation, after much prayer, casting the straws, Matthias was chosen. Now, here's an important principle. While they were in the upper room in Jerusalem, they were waiting for God, for the Spirit to come, for the day of Pentecost. But just because they're waiting doesn't mean they're just kind of waiting around passively, right? They prayed together. They saw Scripture together. They ministered to each other as they grappled with the betrayal and the loss of a friend. And here they are getting ready to move forward by finding a replacement for Judas and brought Matthias to be part of the apostolic team. And what this shows us is this, that although life's struggles can be hard, and that we, as we grapple with loss in our life, in light of the resurrection, we can move on in hope and live into the purpose that God has for each of us. That in the case of the apostles, they were positioning themselves and preparing themselves for the Spirit to come. And certainly it meant facing some hard realities, but in doing so, they were able to entrust themselves to a God who saves and redeems. Maybe some of you are carrying burdens this morning. Maybe circumstantially, it seems like one loss after another. Maybe it just seems like one disappointment after another. Maybe it just seems like your circumstances are just out of control. Sometimes our circumstances are a result of our bad choices, and we inflict damage on ourselves. And you can't seem to make any right decisions. You keep digging yourself into a hole that you can't climb out of. And in those moments of failure and loss, it's very easy to be in denial or despair, that we either minimize our problems or those problems seem so big that you lose hope. But it's in these exact moments where we need to look outside of ourselves. Hope does not reside within you and your ability to find a solution from within. Rather, hope is always comes from the outside in. Hope is tied to a person named Jesus. Hope is only found in Jesus, the only one who's fully acquainted by suffering, yet overcame evil and death, rose again from death to life. And what you and I need is not this band-aid solution to some flesh wound. We need resuscitation. We need resurrection. And only Jesus can do that. It's the hope of the resurrection that enables us to move forward in life. So, brothers and sisters, entrust your doubts, your confusion, your struggle to a God who cares for us and yet is in control. Embrace this fear of mystery where your trust is not in what you can manage or control, but rather on the one who is sovereign and good and is working out all things, even the hard things, to bring about your greatest good and for His ultimate glory. Rick Warren, the author of Purpose Driven Life, together with his wife Kay, went through a devastating loss when their 27-year-old son Matthew took his own life after battling depression and mental illness for years. About a year after the tragedy, Rick said, "I've often been asked, how have I made it? Have you kept going in your pain? And I've often replied, the answer is Easter. You see, the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus happened over 3 days. Friday was the day of suffering, pain, and agony. Saturday was the day of doubt and confusion and misery. But Easter, that Sunday, was the day of hope, joy, and victory. And here's the fact of life," he says, "that you will face these 3 days over and over and over again in your lifetime. And when you do, you'll find yourself asking, as I did, three fundamental questions.
Number one, what do I do in my days of pain? Two, how do I get through those days of doubt and confusion? And three, how do I get to the days of joy and victory? And the answer, he says, is Easter. The answer is Easter. Let us pray. Let's come before the Lord and offer our lives to him with open hands. Jesus meets us in our despair, in our confusion, in our struggle. He takes our pain and he weaves it into his story. It's only through Jesus we can move forward in hope. So let's cast all our cares upon this Jesus. If you've never done this before, I encourage you to offer your life to Christ, the one who raises people from the dead, who gives new life, who offers radical forgiveness and love. For those of us who've done that before, but perhaps are far from the promises of Christ, maybe distant, let Christ draw near to you this morning. Draw near to him. So let's spend a few moments in prayer responding to the Holy Spirit. Father, it's only the hope that we have in the resurrection that we could absorb life's sufferings, including hearing news this morning of brothers and sisters killed, acts of violence, unthinkable violence. Only the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ gives us the hope and the strength to absorb not only those realities around us, but also the things that we face day to day. And so, Father, we thank you for the incredible news that you have risen, that you are alive, that you desire to bring change and transformation, and that you meet us, God, not when we're on the mountaintop, but oftentimes when we're in the valley. And so, Father, would you meet each of us where we are? But, Lord, don't leave us where we are, but help us to move forward in hope. Help us to take steps believing and trusting that the story is not finished yet, that you're still writing the chapters of our story, and you're writing the story with you as a big part of our story. And so, Father, would you open our eyes to help us to see in all the ways in which you are present, in all the ways in which you're active, in all the ways you're making things new in us and around us. We thank you for the incredible joy that we could receive, even in the midst of sorrow. And so we pray that you would raise us up, Lord, that you would cause us to look to you, God, and to lift up our eyes to see you and to worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we respond in worship of our risen Lord Jesus Christ.